We'll be looking this evening at Psalm 2 and perhaps 3 and 4. It's going to take a while to really get our pace down through these. I am hoping to be able to do more than one a week, because if we don't, we'll be in the Psalms for the next year and a half, which might be a good thing. But I'm kind of looking forward to Proverbs, and I know some of you are, and we're all in need of the Proverbs. Last week we looked at Psalm 1 and talked about the man who was blessed because he walked not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stood in the way of sinners, or sat in the seat of the scornful, but delighted himself in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. God said he'd be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in its season. His leaf wouldn't wither, and whatever he did would prosper. Then he contrasted, and we kind of raced through those last few verses, spent a lot of time, the whole time, in verses 1 through 3, and so he contrasted the ungodly. And as we get into chapter 2 this evening, what he has to say about the ungodly in chapter 1, or it's going to be quite important to us. So he says in Psalm 1, verse 4, the ungodly are not so. They're not like the one who's blessed. They're not like the one meditating in the Word of God. They're not like the one planted by the rivers of water. But they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now the chaff is the part that's connected to the wheat that is of no value and no use. Remember when Jesus' disciples were being chided by the religious leaders of the day for picking grain and working on the Sabbath? It was because they had taken some grain and they were rubbing it in their hands, and then they'd kind of blow and the chaff would blow away, and they'd take that wheat and they'd chew it like we do gum and get sustenance for the day. Well, he says that's where the ungodly are. They're like that chaff that was connected to that wheat. They're like the tares that was sown among the wheat. And we'll see that more clearly in Psalm 2. He says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Then as we get into Psalm 2, we see that God has a plan for all mankind, a perfect plan. God's plan is that we might experience life, and that more abundantly, that we might be filled with His Spirit, that we might experience the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness and goodness, self-control and such. Yet by nature, we know, both by personal experience and by our study of the Word of God, that man is rebellious against God's rule in his life. God gives us simply two choices, and one is to repent and walk with Him. The other one is to continue to rebel and to perish. And so the question is asked here in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The psalmist asks simply, why? Why the rebellion? Why the nations, the people, the kings, the rulers plotting together and plotting such vanity to oppose the work of the Lord, the will of the Lord? Now, we know from our study of the New Testament that the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, brings a man to a crossroads. It actually brings us to a crisis. Each and every one of us have been at that crossroads. We've faced that crisis. And at that point in our lives, we've got to make a decision, either to walk with Him or to turn away from Him. And Jesus makes it clear that we're either with Him or we're against Him. No one's a free agent. No one's just living sort of for God. He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. Now, from the beginning, God made His way of salvation known. We know that. And we know that those who rebel and reject God's plan of salvation have always persecuted those who are humbly obeying God's word. And so we're going to see in Psalm 2 that there is this persecution. And the persecution really is against the Lord and against His anointed. Then it turns out that anyone who walks with the Lord, anyone who follows Him, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. It all began And the question is really answered for us by going back to Genesis. So let's start back there. Genesis chapter 3. We'll be looking at verse 15. Genesis chapter 3. Where after the fall of Adam and Eve, as God is dealing with them, pronouncing the judgment upon them, he turns and he speaks to Satan, to the deceiver. And he says, I will put enmity between you, and this is Genesis 3:15, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He says here that there was going to be enmity. There was going to be a separation between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. Now, the seed of the woman is a reference to Jesus Christ. Those of you who know anything about anatomy and the reproductive system know that the seed actually comes from the man. But Jesus was virgin born. And so he refers, and this is one of the first references, actually the first reference, to the virgin birth. And it's not real clear. We realize that. They get more and more clear as you go through. But he starts kind of vague, the way you've watched movies. They kind of show the first scene from afar, and then they begin to focus in gradually till you're right down there and things are crystal clear. But he is making a prophecy here that there was always going to be enmity. There would always be this warfare, this tension between those who were serving God and those who were opposed to serving God. Now, we know from Matthew 13 that God's seed he likens unto wheat, and Satan's seed is to tares. And we know throughout the scripture that there's always been this mutual problem between the two. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 10, and we'll kind of go back and forth from old to new for a moment. Matthew 5:10, Jesus speaking says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the scripture makes it clear that there will be enmity, that there will be persecution, that there will be trouble. Now, we find going back, and we should probably go back to Genesis again, Genesis chapter 4 this time, that immediately after the disobedience of Adam and Eve, they were driven out of the garden. We find in chapter 4 that Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She bore again, this time, his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Then we're told in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel in his offering, but he did not respect Cain in his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. And literally there, its desire is toward you. Sin desires to master you, but you should rule over it. Now, the end result of all this disobedience, two men coming. One came by the way of faith. The book of Hebrews tells us that by faith, Abel offered unto God a sacrifice that was acceptable. Cain brought the works of his own hands. And we looked at this and spoke of it as we were looking at our study in Jude last Sunday. But the outcome of all this, verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. From the very beginning, those who failed to listen to God, to heed His will, to heed His word, to obey, to come by the way of the cross, to come by the way of sacrifice, hated and persecuted, even unto death, those who were obedient. So we have two systems developing there. The system of true worship, a worship that's in spirit and in truth, according to the will and word of God, and one of false worship. When we get to the story of Hagar and Sarah, we know that Abraham listened to Sarah. It was a big mistake in that instance. He went into Hagar and bore a child. And when we get to the book of Galatians, and we should turn over there for a moment, Galatians chapter 5, we get to the book of Galatians, there's this parallel drawn for us where the writer explains to us that this whole thing becomes an allegory and teaches us an important lesson about persecution, teaches us an important lesson about those who would gather together to oppose God's people, God's work. He's speaking here, Paul writing to the Galatian church, speaking to those who desire to be under the law. They were saved by grace through faith. They understood that. But now they were trying to be perfected by their own works. And he writes in verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons." And this is Galatians 4:22. "It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by free. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, he who was of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar." And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, for you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do travail, you who do not travail. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we," and he begins to apply this, "we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But just as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." So he's saying as we read these Old Testament stories, we are learning principles, we're learning illustrations and examples. And he's saying even as the children of the flesh persecuted the children of promise in the Old Testament, even so that will be the case in your life. And in my life, we know that going back, and let's go back this time to Exodus 1, and we will get back here to Psalm 2, but Exodus chapter 1. From the beginning, Pharaoh tried to oppose the coming of the Christ. Pharaoh tried to oppose the work of God. And behind those who are not serving the Lord, there is always the work of the enemy. And so we're told in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15, that the background on all this is the children of Israel were multiplying and growing. The Egyptian Pharaoh was growing paranoid, so he'd made their lives bitter by hard bondage. He had them work, but they continued to increase. And so the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shephara and the name of the other Puah, and he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. And the king of Egypt called to the midwives and said, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. So it was because the midwives feared God, he provided households for them. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast in the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" Now we know out of all this, Moses was rescued from the river. They didn't totally disobey. They cast him in the river, but they put him in an ark so he could survive the trip. But we need to understand that this just isn't Pharaoh getting uptight and wanting to wipe out the Israeli people or the children of God at this point. But it really is a plot of Satan himself seeking to exterminate that race through which the Messiah was promised. See, the promise to Satan was the seed of the woman would come and would crush his head. And so there was ongoing battle, ongoing war. Even today we're told we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not us against the Russians. It's not us against the commies. It's not us against the liberals or whoever else we think we're opposed to. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And so the battle is a spiritual battle and has always been a spiritual battle. And that's what we're trying to look at here. Now, one more. Go over to Matthew chapter 2 just to see that nothing has changed. We read back in the book of Exodus that there was a plot to wipe out the Christ, to wipe out God's people, that the Christ might not come. When we get to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 13, we know that Herod had spoken with the three wise men that came seeking after the Christ. And Herod said, hey, when you find him, bring back word, because I'm real interested in meeting him myself. But we know that verse 12 tells us that Joseph was divinely warned in a dream, they were divinely warned in a dream they should not return to Herod, and they departed for their own country. And when they departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I've called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So here in the book of Matthew, again, we see the enemies of God seeking to destroy the Christ. Now, back to Psalm 2, and we'll actually take a look at it. Praise the Lord, huh? Why do the nations rage? The question begins to make more sense with that background, though, understanding that there has always been this ongoing battle between the forces of evil and the forces of good, those who are working the will of God and those who are opposed to it. Why do the nations rage? And the nations speak of the heathen. Why do the people plot a vain thing? The people there speak of God's people, believe it or not, and we'll see that in the New Testament continually, is God's people oppose his work. They oppose it as much as the heathen oppose it. We find him mentioning the kings of the earth setting themselves and the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, again, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, the historical context of this would be speaking of David. In fact, both Paul in the New Testament and Peter make reference to this being a reference to David. But they also carry it a step further to show that it also applies to Jesus Christ. Each of us, each of them take pains to make sure that we understand this has a twofold purpose and a twofold fulfillment. The nations were raging. When David became king, there was serious opposition to him taking the crown. Saul had lost the kingdom because of disobedience, but Saul was not about to give up easily that which had become so valuable and dear to him. And so David had already been anointed. He'd already been given the kingdom. It was just a matter of God's timing before Saul would be out of there and David would take over. But Saul did all he could to kill David, to oppose him, to keep him from the throne, and yet the questions ask, why? Why oppose it? Why work against it? Because whatever God purposes is going to come to pass. And we're going to see that Psalm 2 is really a study in the sovereignty of God, that God is all-powerful, that God is almighty, that he's omnipotent, and nothing can stop that which he seeks to accomplish. So let's look at what Peter has to say, first of all, concerning this, because it helps us put it into context. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. Acts chapter 4, and we'll have to wait for what Paul has to say because it's important further on. Acts 4:25, the context here, Peter and John have been preaching, they've been healing, they've been ministering the gospel to people, and they've been brought in and commanded not to preach. We're told back in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, that those religious leaders who gathered together saw the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived they were uneducated and untrained and marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus. They saw this man who'd been healed standing with them, and they couldn't really say anything about that. But they commanded them to go outside the council, and they conferred, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done through them, and it's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But so it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. And the man was over 40 years on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went their own companions. They reported all the chief priests and elders had said. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God in one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Now, back in our passage in the Old Testament, it says anointed. And the word for anointed there is Messiah in the Hebrew. And we translate that over to Greek, it becomes Christ. And so it's a natural that it would follow he was really speaking more of Jesus Christ than of David and the struggles he would go through in taking the throne that God had given to him. And then he applies this whole thing, and beautifully he says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," they're the kings, the rulers, "with the Gentiles," they're the heathen, "and the people of Israel," the religious leaders of the day, "were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with great boldness. So Peter applies the psalm that we're reading to the work of Jesus, to his coronation, to God setting him upon the throne. Now, we have found, and we were speaking of this Sunday night, I believe, that it is true that it's easier to gather people together over what they're against than what they're for. If you want to get a crowd together, just get a banner saying, "I'm against this," and there will always be a group ready to follow that. And here, as we look at how they came against Jesus, we see the heathen, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were at ends and odds with one another continually. There could not be two more diverse groups, two more opposing religious groups than the Pharisees and Sadducees were in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were strict legalists, and they were into the Word of God. I mean, they studied it day and night, and they wanted to know what every word meant, and they wanted to take it apart, and they wanted to understand it. They believed all that it taught. Their problem was just being doers of it. They were hypocrites. They knew it all, but they didn't do it. But then the Sadducees, on the other hand, they were the complete liberals. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They denied the resurrection. All kinds of things. And yet we see them gathered together to fight against the work of God and putting his true anointed upon the throne. And so the heathen, the religious leaders, the political rulers, and certainly the Sadducees and Pharisees, if they could get together at all, for them to get together with Herod and with Pilate to work against the works of God. What an amazing group to gather together to hinder that which God was seeking to do. And he just says they're plotting a vain thing. It's futile. It's impossible that man can stand against the will and the works of God. We can get in the way of God blessing us, and I'm certain all of us do that. We all experience that reality. But we cannot get in the way of God fulfilling his purposes. As you read through the Old Testament and you read through the New, it just becomes so clear that if we fail to do what God tells us to do, he'll just raise someone else and he'll do the work anyway. God isn't dependent on our prayer. He's not dependent on our teaching, not dependent on us at all. But he's chosen to use us, and we're in a place to be blessed by him if we'll just yield and allow him to use us. So their cry is, let us break their bonds to pieces and let us cast their cords from us. We're going to cast off all restraint. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to be our own God. We're going to rule our own lives. We're going to gather together and we're going to deal with the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. And so we're told in verse 4 back in Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord looks on all this humorously because he sees puny man shaking his fist at Almighty God and thinks, man, we are like an ant in his sight. He could just, you know, and we do that, right? We're having a picnic and an ant gets on our sandwich. We just grab that thing and it's done. It's history. And so that's where God's at. I mean, he's capable of far more than that. But he who sits in the heavens will laugh, he says. Now in Acts 5, there is some excellent advice given. The council had gathered together again, and they were uptight over the things that were going on. And one of the leaders of the religious community at the time said, listen, folks, there have been people in the past who've been raised up and sought to really establish themselves. And we've seen that, for the most part, those works come to nothing. But he said, if this is a case of just a man doing his own thing, eventually it's going to die out and we don't need to worry about it. But if it's God's work, and he was speaking of what the apostles were doing there in the book of Acts, he says, if it's God's work and we fight against that, we all end up fighting against God. Now, that was excellent advice. And so they brought the guys in. They agreed that that made sense. So they brought the guys in. They beat them, which I don't really understand. And then they released them saying, whatever you do, don't preach this stuff anymore. So they said, yeah, we agree with you. And then they do exactly the opposite of what they say they understand. But he says that he who sits in the heavens will laugh. God is not blown away by the rebellion of man. He's not caught off guard. He's not put off. God's in complete control. The only reason things go on, we're told in Peter's epistle, is that God is long-suffering, not willing that any would perish. God allows things to go on because God so loves this world. That in the midst of rebellion, in the midst of all the things that are happening, in a world growing more and more corrupt, God is still sending out his word, still sending out his gospel, still seeking to draw men unto himself. So he says, the Lord shall hold them in derision, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. He's saying judgment will come. People can gather together. They can hold hands. They can do whatever they want to oppose the will and the work of God. But he says God's going to hold them in derision. He's going to bring them to a point of confusion to where they no longer can figure out what they're doing. He'll speak to them in his wrath. When it speaks of God speaking in his wrath, he's really talking about God spewing out his wrath. And we saw the clearest example of that in Sodom and Gomorrah, as God just said, that's enough. It's enough. And he judged it and dealt with it. And distressed them in his deep displeasure. As we studied through the plagues of Egypt, and we saw God's power to deliver his people by plagues, we saw him bring the people out and take them to the edge of the Red Sea. And there at the edge of the Red Sea, when they grew faint-hearted, God, and through Moses, spoke and just said, stand still and see the salvation of God, which he will accomplish for you this day. And so God opened up the Red Sea, and as the people went through and the enemies followed, God closed back up that water. God is able to distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, God has established, he's installed his king. It's not a matter of waiting for it to happen. God purposed it from the foundation of the world, and it's just we've watched history unfold. But from the beginning, he's made his intentions clear. He set his king on his holy hill of Zion. The holy hill he speaks of is the Temple Mount. Zion speaks of Jerusalem. Now, God has demonstrated the futility of opposing him through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what the psalmist begins to speak of. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Now, up to this point, it's been the Father speaking. That's clear if you go back and read it. It's the Father speaking of what he is going to do. But here it kind of takes a turn. I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So now the son begins to speak. And he says, listen, the Lord, my Father, said to me, you're my son. Hebrews 1 verse 5 makes it clear that God has never called any angel his son. And while we are adopted into the family of God, we are sons and daughters by adoption. Christ is the only one who the scripture refers to as the only begotten Son of God. The cultists have taken this verse and a few others and put together this concept that somehow Jesus as the Son was... And I want to straighten that out. And Paul actually does that for us. Turn over with me to Acts 13. Now remember we said that Paul dealt with this passage also. And he does it in the book of Acts, chapter 13. And he tells us something rather interesting about this whole concept of Jesus being begotten of the Father. When he is speaking here, preaching on the first Sabbath, he's preaching the gospel, Christ crucified, verse 28. He says, though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. When they fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people, and we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. When Paul applies this scripture, he doesn't apply it to the birth of Jesus Christ, but to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, that is relating to Jesus being begotten of the Father. God has fulfilled this, verse 33, for us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today, I've begotten you. And so, if you have one of those guys knock on the door and they take you this passage and want to talk about that, take them over to Acts chapter 13 and say, well, how does this fit in? Paul teaching that this isn't talking about Jesus' birth, but his resurrection. Now in Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4, Paul again has something rather interesting to say to us concerning all this. Romans chapter 1 verse 3 and 4, and we should pick up at verse 2 or verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There as he speaks of Jesus as the Son, he says he's declared, it's manifested who he is by the resurrection of the dead. Again, so back to our passage. He says, today I've begotten you, ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Now, there are many missionary organizations who've taken this passage and they've kind of made it their logo, you know, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. But this really isn't a good missionary passage because the very next verse says, you'll break them with a rod of iron. And certainly that's not God's intention as we go out and preach and share the gospel. But what he is telling us is that those who are opposed to the work of God are going to bend the knee. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess someday that Jesus is Christ to the glory of God the Father. He says, ask, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Now, this whole thing brings us really up to the book of Revelation and the judgments that begin to take place there. There are many people today teaching that we are living in the millennial reign of Christ. We are living, the things of Revelation already took place, and we've kind of entered in here into just that glorious time spoken of, you know, in Revelation 20. Believe me, I cannot see that. I cannot fathom that. And as we begin in about 3 weeks going through Revelation, I think it's going to become quite clear to all of us that the things prophesied there are yet to happen. For if they had happened, we wouldn't be here. Nothing would be here. But he says, listen, I'm going to give you the ends of the earth for your possession. Look at Revelation chapter 11, because all this begins to apply beautifully to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing I'd rather do this evening is spend some time looking at Jesus' triumph, because that's what Psalm 2 is really telling us about. Revelation 11:15. Here we find the seventh trumpet being sounded. The seventh angel sounds, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Now, by this time in the book of Revelation, the kingdoms of the world have been given over, we're told. They've become the kingdoms of Christ. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O God, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. The temple of God was open in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant was seen in His temple." You wonder where it is? He says we're going to see it. "There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." So there in Revelation 11, we see the fulfillment of the prophecy. "I'm going to give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron." Now this speaks of His administration. There's inheritance, there's possession, and then He administrates. And I want you to turn to Daniel with me. And this background is going to come in real handy as we get into Revelation. But turn to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll pick up, I believe, around verse 31. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Nebuchadnezzar, just to catch up to where we're at here, had a nightmare. It wasn't a good dream. He wanted to know what it was all about, and no one in his kingdom was able to really tell him what was going on. But Daniel was brought before him, and Daniel was able to interpret the dream and able to reveal the dream. And he says in verse 31, "O king, you were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, which splendor was great, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." This is verse 34, chapter 2. "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands and struck the image in its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together. They became like chaff before the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found." Strangely reminiscent of what we read in Psalm 1 and what we're seeing take place in Psalm 2. And then we're told the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation of it. "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, He has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third, kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush the others." Now, history has borne out that the Babylonian kingdom was replaced by the Medes and the Persians by the Greeks, the Greeks by the Romans. But that's not the most important thing here. He goes on to say, "Whereas," verse 41, "you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. He's saying that when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to be that stone. He's going to be the stone that breaks it all in pieces and that grows into this mighty mountain. And when he establishes his kingdom, it will never be destroyed. It will never be left to others. Inasmuch, he says, as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Now, go to Revelation 19 for a moment. Revelation 19, verse 11. Because we see the fulfillment of this prophecy, and it's going to take us a good deal of time before we'll get that far in our study of Revelation. So, Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that it should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we're told here the fulfillment of what we're reading in Psalm 2. Again, he himself, Jesus Christ, will rule them with the rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Ask of me, back in Psalm 2, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 2, he tells those who are faithful, and I believe it's in the letter to Thyatira, that they are going to rule and reign with him, and they will be a part of that work as he dashes to pieces and establishes his reign with a rod of iron. Now, the psalmist moves on to apply all this. He says, in light of this, in light of what he's saying, there are people gathering together. There's a great movement today, if we want to bring this all down to where we live. There's a great movement today among secular and religious powers, among the irreligious and those who consider themselves Christians, to gather together and establish some kind of government that can really make things right on this planet, that can establish justice. And I want to suggest that that is the kingdom that God is going to come to destroy. That we are not going to usher in the kingdom by all agreeing that it really doesn't matter what the Bible teaches, and it doesn't matter what God we worship as long as we worship. But there is going to be this great system developing, and we see it happening all around us, where secular powers unite with religious powers, where the scientific community unites with the religious powers. And that's happening, isn't it? You know, people think that science, I mean, the scientists are so heavy into priding themselves on the fact that they are scientific, and yet they're into all kinds of bizarre stuff like ESP and other things that we know are simply dealing in a spiritual realm, just dealing in the realm of spiritual darkness. There are many things that the scientists are doing and engaging. There are many things that the school system is involved in today. You can go to any junior college, at least all that I'm aware of, in California, and get classes in yoga, in meditation. You can get classes in levitation. You can get classes in anything except true Christianity. You go to Chico State and take a class in a comparative religions, they mock the concept of Christianity, but they have no problem with the concepts of Eastern Buddhism or Hinduism. even down to our grammar schools, those things are being infiltrated. So the scientific community, they're ready to accept the supernatural. They realize they can't explain it scientifically, but as long as they can relabel it, as long as it's not called witchcraft, they've got a place for it. It's scientific, it's phenomenon, spiritual or, you know, scientific phenomenon. We can't explain it, but we know it's happening. Well, the Bible explains it. And it says, in light of all these people coming together, the nations raging, the people plotting their vanity, the kings, the rulers gathering together against who? Against the Lord, against His anointed, His Christ, His Messiah, against our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're saying, we're going to break the bonds, we're going to cast away the cords, but this is saying, hey, the Lord is just laughing at all that. God is going to be victorious. We've seen the end because we've read the end of the book. We know what's coming. And so he says, in light of that, be wise, O kings. His prescription is that we would realize in the light of coming judgment that those who believe such things, that those who believe they're going to withstand God's movement through Christianity, he says, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. We know in the Proverbs we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Here he's saying, don't be like the wicked who are blown away like chaff. Be like the wise man who delights himself in the law of the Lord, who gathers wisdom, who is instructed. Then he says, serve the Lord with fear, submission, not rebellion. Rejoice with trembling. Fear and trembling, not arrogance. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. We know that 1 John tells us, he who has the Son has life. And when he says kiss the Son, he's saying worship Him. He's worthy of all worship. In light of knowing what's coming, Peter makes some interesting statements, and we should turn over there for a minute. Turn over to 1 Peter. Let's see. Actually, make it 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of the very subject at hand here, the very thing that Psalm 2 is addressing. And he says that we're to know, verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming? So since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter's just telling us the same thing Psalm 2 is telling us, the same thing David was trying to say. Judgment is coming. There's examples of past judgment and there's the certainty of future judgment. But he says, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, knowing this, knowing that when the psalmist begins to apply, he says, be wise, you know, humble yourself, serve the Lord, seek His face, kiss His hand. Here he's saying, in light of all these things, in light of understanding these things, when many don't, it should radically affect our lifestyles, our thinking, our manner of living. Therefore, he says, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. as also in his epistles speaking in them of things which are hard to understand, by which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. The psalmist says the same thing. Be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, Psalm 1 began by telling us, blessed is the man who doesn't walk as the ungodly. Psalm 2 concludes by saying, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we realize tonight that you do have a perfect plan, and you've got a perfect timetable. Lord, we didn't choose the day of our birth, nor will we choose the time you take us home. But Lord, we know that the time you've left us here, we're left for your purposes, for your good pleasure. Lord, we recognize that there are great spiritual battles, that there will always be persecution, there will always be trial, there will always be tribulation, until you come and establish that kingdom where those things will become a distant memory. Lord, we recognize that all around us there are people who are deceived, who are duped into believing that they're pleasing to you because of their own efforts, the things they're doing. God, I pray that we would be found faithful in sharing what your word really has to say, that the end of those ways are destruction. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. Lord, I pray that you would sober us as we reflect on the things of Psalm 2, that, Lord, as we realize the fulfillment in the book of Revelation, that we would look forward with anticipation to your coming, and that we would so govern ourselves and live our lives that when you come, we won't be ashamed. God, help us to apply this evening the things that you've shown us. Help us to live as if you could return at any time, living in that expectation that you are coming again, knowing you're waiting only because you're long-suffering, not willing any would perish. Grant us your heart. Grant to us your vision, your wisdom, your knowledge. And Lord, we would pray that if there would be anyone here this evening that's yet to make a commitment to you, Lord, we pray that even now you would reveal to them that you've got a plan for their lives, and that plan begins at the foot of the cross. That, Lord, no one comes to you but by your Son, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he's the resurrection and the life, that he's our only hope. And if you're here tonight and you realize that these things are true, that judgment is coming, that the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, know this, God has made a way, and that way is his Son. Don't go the way of Cain, but go the way of Abel. Come by the way of sacrifice, the sacrifice that's acceptable. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and have a desire to do so, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you, and you'll be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things will pass away, all things become new. Anyone here this evening who's yet to pray that prayer, who's yet to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, if there's any among us, I'd encourage you to make a decision tonight for Jesus. Make him Lord of your life. Anyone tonight? Lord, we commit your word. We thank you for this time together. We praise you for the opportunity to worship, to study, to reflect on the reality that you are sovereign, that your will be accomplished. God, help us to take those things that you've shown us and to share them with others. To your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.